2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road and leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed to judge in the land. Then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sounds of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come to Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us there in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray.
I was always a little intimidated as a kid, and by kid I mean high school. Whenever I hear the term debate team, doesn't that sound intimidating? Anyone else kind of intimidated by debate team? And still today, I love crime and courtroom dramas like on TV. This big Law and Order fan, Sam Waterston is the dude. But I always think, man, I'd hate to be a lawyer. What an awful thing. If you're a lawyer, that's okay. Thank you for doing your work. I have 3, maybe 4 friends from college who got their law degree, practiced for a year, and then did something else. I remember one of them saying, you know, you're involved with people at the worst points of their lives. You know, you're just seeing crushed lives and that kind of thing. But also just in the courtroom thing, you're just, I know I'm not a quick speaker. And that's a gift from God. That's not a spiritual strength of mine. People insult me and I don't say anything back because I'm just not that quick of tongue. Right? I don't realize I've been insulted until an hour later. I'm like, hey! Right? But you know, if you're in a courtroom and a courtroom lawyer, you got to be really quick and see what's going on and ready to argue. Betsy and I have friends where both the husband and wife are lawyers, and some of them are now divorced. No wonder. You know, you're always looking at the angle on things. Now, we have some, you know, good friends from Bloomington. They're both lawyers, and they're still together, and that's great. But just the arguing and the disunity and always seeing things in terms of what am I getting and what are they getting? And is that fair? Can I get more? Yeah, I'd hate for that. Yeah, and just, you know, even if you're a sports fan, you know what that means for your team. You know, the players, they have these sports agents who are lawyers who specialize in getting everything they can for their athlete client. And then the athlete client has the decision to make. Do I take less so my employer, the team owner, can get better players around me? Okay, LeBron. Or do I just go the Carmelo Anthony route and just, you know, get the max, you know, contract, you know, for myself? I mean, it's just gathering together all I can and arguing and getting your angle in. And so we look at that, you know, and there's, you know, all I now just don't see any condemnation to lawyers at this point. Back to this text. What about in the church? How are we to treat each other? How are we to deal with each other as members? How are we to deal with our leadership? Is it a debate team? You know, is our Sunday school supposed to be debate? It's not. Don't worry. If you don't come to Sunday school, it's not. No one's ever contentious among us. But is it something else? And we see here, and we've seen from the passages we read here, that it's not that. In fact, our God is a God of peace. And that means peace between us and Him, but also peace between us and us, from one to another. And Christ establishes peace for us and enables us to be at peace with each other. But especially in the church, and as we look at this passage, in Old Testament Israel is the Old Testament church. And we see here a lack of peace. The irony in all of this is, okay, we'll impress your friends. In Hebrew, the word for father is Ab. A-B. So Absalom. In his name is father. Okay, Ab, Salam. Now what's Salam look like? Add an H after that S. And you've got Shalom, which means what? Peace. Absalom's name means my father is peace. And David had brought peace to Israel. Peace from their enemies. And they could live in their homes in the promised land in peace without concern about the Philistines like they had under Saul. Yet Absalom, this child named my father is peace, brings great disruption and division to his father's kingdom of peace. So we look at how that affects us today. What's that mean for the church? If you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, if you learn better that way, if you take things in better that way, that's okay too. But God says to us first thing this morning is this, that church division is wicked and wickedly done. And we'll talk a bunch about this, but for now we just make this point. Church division is wicked, and it's wickedly done. So A, there in your outline there, division of the church for gaining power is evil. And we see that's what Absalom is up for, and what he's doing, gaining power, and it's an evil thing. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, Bob read for us. And Paul rebukes the Corinthian church. And he says, you know, someone from Chloe's household, Chloe was a member of the church in Ephesus, and Paul writes in Corinth. Paul writes probably from Ephesus, and he writes to the church there and says, I've received this report, and I've heard that down there in Corinth, now he had been there, he had started the church there, that in the church there are divisions among you. That you're contentious with each other. And that you're bragging to each other about who's the best. And some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. And some of you are saying, I'm of Peter or Cephas. And some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos. And there are all these divisions among you. And Paul says, what? Is Christ divided? Kind of ended there in a funny place in our reading. And that was by intention. Paul's question is, Christ divided? How can this be? Are we actually ripping Jesus' arm off and his leg off and one of his fingers off and all divided up amongst ourselves? This should not be. This is a rebuke from Paul. Church division is evil. It's wicked. And God leads us in a different direction. Likewise, Bob read for us 3 John 9, one of these funny books of the Bible with no one chapter. So you just say the verse. 3 John 9. And all the John writings, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, are probably around this one event. I think that 3 John was written first, then 2 John, and then 1 John. We find out the progression of what Diotrephes has caused in the church in 1 John. But in 3 John, John writes this. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, Absalom, right? Absalom wasn't content for his father to be first. He wasn't content for his father to have the attention, for his father to have the glory, for his father to be the final decider, the final judge, the Supreme Court. David was judging on his throne in Israel for the good of the people in Israel. And when they'd come to have their cases seen, they could have them seen by David. Just like we see with Solomon after David. People come and they present the cases that are too difficult. They come to the king. But where does Absalom get? He gets on the road heading into Jerusalem. And he cuts people off before they can get to his father because he has to be first. And he literally gets to them first. And then he most likely is lying to them there as he says, boy, if there were someone to judge your case. If I were king. And then he'd curry their favor, right? And he'd say, you know, and you have a good case indeed. All an effort to be first before them. But there's nothing new under the sun. And so John writes in probably around AD 85, somewhere late in the first century, as he's writing 3 John, and Diotrephes is the Absalom of the day. It's the Absalom in the church, probably in Ephesus there, to which John writes. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Absalom wanted people to have nothing to do with David. Absalom didn't care for his father David. Wanted nothing to do with him. If David were dead, he'd be glad. Nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention. John says, I will call attention to what Diotrephes is doing, who's gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. So John was sending people to the church there in Ephesus, and Diotrephes was refusing to welcome them as they came from John. He also stops those, Diotrephes also stops those who want to welcome them, and he puts those people out of the church. So Diotrephes had divided people and said, if you welcome John's people, you're getting out of the church. So Diotrephes had some measure of leadership in the church in Ephesus. And he said, if you like John's guys, I'm putting you out of the church. Maybe even excommunicating people from the church there in Ephesus. So John writes, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil. Diotrephes was evil. He was dividing the church. He was making sure people didn't receive those. John the Apostle, the one Jesus loved, the one who leaned upon Jesus' chest there at the Last Supper, whom Jesus spoke in greatest confidence. Diotrephes was dividing people and keeping people from John, the writer of all this scripture that we have. Much scripture that we have. He says, dear friend, John writes, do not imitate what is evil. Like Diotrephes, don't imitate him. Don't be a divider. But imitate what is good. Anyone who does good, what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil, hear this term, has not seen God. Blind guides, as Jesus called the Pharisees. Unbelievers. They're in the church. not seeing God. John uses this term as well in 1 John to speak of these unbelievers who had followed, in fact, we find out in 1 John, followed Diotrephes out of the church, in fact. So Paul says, likewise, in Titus 3, which was about in AD 65, about 30 years earlier, Paul had said this, again, nothing new under the sun. These things happen all through the history of the Old Testament, happened through the history of the first century in the New Testament. Paul writes in Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person once. He's telling Titus. Titus is pastoring the church in Crete, which is an island off the coast of Israel, basically. And he tells Titus as he pastors the church there, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. So Christ's desire, and this is your B point there, Christ's desire is that his people, in contrast to what Diotrephes or to what Absalom or what to the divisive people under Titus were doing, in contrast to this, Christ's desire is that his people in any church, not be divided but be one. That's your blank there. Christ desires that his people be one. Jesus said this as he's praying to the Father right before he's taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is in Gethsemane, right, you know, he could look up at Jerusalem from where he was, and he's praying before Judas and the soldiers come get him. He's praying to his Father, and he says, Father, my prayer is not for them, these 11 with me in the garden. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them will be one. Not divided. Not debating. Not deciding who's first. No issues of prominence. Or I'm better than you. Or this way's right. Or I'm right and you're wrong. And seeking to prove ourselves right. Maybe you've heard me say before, I said it recently, I was in a telephone meeting. I don't think I verbalized it very well. Never be concerned about being proven right. Always be concerned instead about getting it right. Okay, so take your best estimation of what's right. And then if you're right, great. But if someone says, but this passage over here says this, don't defend yourself at that point. Say to that person, oh, I didn't consider that passage. Thank you. See, be concerned about getting right. We're all improving as we go until that day we see Jesus. We die or he returns. We're all getting better in our accuracy of understanding who Jesus is. Don't care about what you've got, whether you're all 100% right now. Give you a hint, you're not. I'm not either. That's what's wonderful, part of what's wonderful about being a Christian. We're always learning things and getting things a little bit more accurate. And that's exciting. It's like we're always looking at Scripture. We never get it. It's never, oh, I've read this already. You know, one time somebody said this, and she was a wonderful, lovely person and a believer, and she just, you know, wasn't thinking about this, but you know, she was saying, it was this attitude, you know, I've read this part of Scripture before. Yeah, so, you know, and so, you know, okay, next. Like, wait a minute. Do you go to a concert, your favorite group, and they start one of these songs? You know all their stuff. And do you say, oh yeah, I've heard that song before. Go and play the next one. Right? No, you're like, oh, this song. Yes. Even if you don't notice anything new in this song when you listen to it. You know, I've realized, you know, different sound systems you listen to, you hear different things. You know, and sometimes in my car, I hear something. You know, or even between the same song on a CD in my car versus on the radio in my car, I'll hear something different. I didn't realize they had cowbell in this song, right? But it's wonderful, even if it's just the same thing again, and you learn nothing. It's wonderful. Okay? But the church is not this place that we're dividing and saying, oh, I'm right and you're wrong. Rather, we're all just one. That's Christ's desire for us. Denominations as a result of lack of humility. It's people who are wrong trying to prove themselves right. And when they have that inkling in their heart and their mind, maybe I don't have the strongest position here, they cared more about proving themselves to be right than about getting right. And so there was division. So that's a, you know, terrible thing. So mixed feelings about Reformation Day. Christ desires that his people be one. Notice here. Like Absalom, the Pharisees were trying to pull God's people out from under Jesus. And who's Jesus? He's the legitimate son of David King. Who's the legitimate son of David King in David's day? It's Solomon. We just read when Solomon's born to Bathsheba that the Lord loves Solomon greatly and gives him that name Jedidah, love to the Lord. And Solomon was the choice. He was, of all the sons of David, he was the chosen son, the chosen one, Star Wars fans. You were the chosen one. And so he's this one, Solomon is, but Absalom's not content with this. But the Pharisees were not content with Jesus being acknowledged as the chosen son of David. Jesus was being called son of David by all kinds of people while he walked on the earth. You're the chosen king. We haven't had a king reigning over us since 600 BC. It's been 600 years. We're back in the land. We've rebuilt the temple, but we have no king. We need a king. And you know that's what Messiah means, and that's what Christ means. King, okay? Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one, and the king was the anointed one. That's who they were looking for, the king. And the Pharisees wanted nothing of it. So the Pharisees were trying to pull God's people out from under the legitimate son of David, Jesus. They didn't want Jesus to come and be king of the people. And thus they, here's your next blank, divided. They divided God's people of Jesus' day. Pilate is more sympathetic to Jesus, isn't he? He wants to release Jesus. And then the Pharisees say no. And so Pilate tries to appeal to the people. And he says, you know, who should I release? Okay, it's the passive way of, instead of just reigning as governor. Nope, I'm releasing Jesus. He could have done that, Pilate. But instead, he wants to please the people, the Pharisees, the people standing before him. So he goes to the people for an end around, and he thinks the people will shout for Jesus. And he says, well, and the people shout for Barabbas. Well, why is this? Well, we read the Pharisees have gone through the crowd. Sound like Absalom? They've got 200 invited guests to gather before Pilate. When you hear the trumpet, when Pilate asks, who should I release? Shout for Barabbas. Just like Absalom here, right? When you hear the trumpet blow, shout Absalom is king in Hebron. The Pharisees didn't want Jesus to be their king. Just like Absalom didn't want David to be the people's king. And so they divided God's people of Jesus' day. So the message for us here, division of the church for gaining power, which is what the Pharisees did, which is what Absalom was doing. That's evil. It's what Diotrephes was doing. And John calls it evil, not good. Instead, number two, unite. Unite under Jesus. That's what the church is to be about. People who are united under Jesus. People who think Jesus is, you know, all that. People who think Jesus is wonderful. People who say, Jesus is great. It doesn't matter who I am. Jesus is great. How can I serve him? Oh, you're one of Jesus' people too. That means Jesus loves you. So how can I, Jesus, how can I love this person that you love well? What can I do for this person that you love? How can you use me, Jesus, for their sake? Because you love them too. You died for them too. So we're to be united under Jesus. 2 Samuel 7 says that David was the anointed, the chosen one to be king over God's people. And Jesus is this chosen king over God's people, anointed by John the Baptist. And just as God had said that David and his sons, the chosen son king under him, would be his son, 2 Samuel 7:14, lowercase s, not divine, but David and Solomon and people like Hezekiah, that they would be God's special son. Jesus comes along and he's son of David, but he's also son of God, divinely so. But Jesus is this one under whom we're to unite, just like if we were back in David's day in these circumstances, we should say no to Absalom and yes to David. Yes to Solomon when Solomon takes over, because he's the one that God has ordained for us to follow. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, they're the ones that God has ordained for us to follow, not Absalom, not Absalom. So Ephesians 1:10, we read there that God's plan, his mystery through the ages, is that people from all nations would be gathered under one head, Jesus. One king, one crown, Jesus, that we'd all be gathered under him. Or chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I left my Bible open to this place. Listen to this appeal to the church in Ephesus for unity by Paul. Be completely humble and gentle. See, he's driving at unity. Here's how you're unified. Not by being prideful, not by proving you're right, but by being humble. Not by being harsh to each other. So he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. These are all things about how to be unified. Bearing with one another. Being patient, being humble, being gentle. This leads to unity. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The church is to be unified. There's to be one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. No second one. Just one. All together, unified, under the one head, Jesus. So, Jesus' prayer. I pray, Father, that you would make them one. So, we note here an A there in your outline. Jesus leads. He's the king. He's the son of David. He's the David we're supposed to be under, not others like Absalom. Jesus leads, he loves, and he cares for his church. This was true of David. He loved God, and he loved God's people, and he cared for them. And he was in grief when he caused things bad to happen to them, like we've seen in the last couple of chapters. But he loved God's people. And he went out there and he fought the Goliaths of the world who were coming to bring harm against God's people. He said, let me go and fight. And David fought in battle after battle after battle for God's people. And not for his own glory. Although people sang of his glory, right? You know, Saul's killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. But yet when David has opportunity to divide the kingdom and pull it out from Saul, and people say, next to David, let's kill Saul, here's our opportunity. David says, no, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. And David remains completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with Saul in love. David prized the unity of God's people under the kings he had appointed. So Jesus loves and cares for his church, This is what we see in Ephesians 5:25. And out of his love, in his leadership of his church, in his care for the church, be in your outline there. Jesus leads and loves and cares for the church through the elders. Through the elders that he ordains. Through the elders that he ordains through human agency or through people. So we see in Acts chapter 3, first ordination in the New Testament that we see there, if you don't include Jesus' baptism there, when he's ordained as king or anointed as king. Acts chapter 6, 3 in Jerusalem, the apostles say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And so the apostles ordain these people that the congregation has chosen through this proper means. And the congregation chooses people based on being full of the Holy Spirit, these men being full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And the apostles turn over this task in front of them to these people. And then in verse 6 of Acts chapter 6, the people present these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. So these men are ordained. These were actually deacons. These deacons are ordained and they're set apart and they're ordained to office by the elders of the day, who are the apostles. And so God uses human agents, but yet he ordains people to office. We see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is later now converted and he's talking to the elders in Ephesus. As he makes his way back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he tells the elders there, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So first of all, we see that the elders are made overseers and that they're ones who keep watch. Okay, this is Jesus loving his people through human beings ordained to an office. Ordained to be elders. But notice what he says. Keep watch of yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit is involved in this process of us having officers for the church. The church looks around and says, whom has the Holy Spirit been involved in so much to make them wise? And who's full of the Spirit and of faith? Whom we may have put in charge of this task. Whom may we put in front of the elders that they would be ordained to this task of church leadership. And Paul says that this process of people becoming ordained is the Holy Spirit appointing people to a task through fallen human beings discerning as best as they can who should be officers. And those qualifications, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, being qualifications of how deeply has the Holy Spirit worked in this man's life. 1 Timothy 5, 22, Paul writes to Timothy, and he talks about Timothy as a pastor ordaining others unto office in the church. And he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is what you do when you're ordaining someone. You put your hands upon them and set them apart to ordained service in the church. And Paul tells Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. In other words, if you're too quick and flippantly make someone an officer of the church, then they can wind up in great sin and cause others to sin as well. So you want to do that with great graveness and carefulness as you do this. And then in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul speaks of Timothy's own ordination. He's being set apart in all the proper channels. He says, 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We see that Paul had been the one that had laid hands on Timothy to so that Timothy would enter in to ordained ministry in the church. Titus 1:5, Paul had left Rome, and he may have gone up into Spain and started churches up there, and then he comes back down and he winds around the I'm sorry for you folks over here, around the east coast of Italy, and he winds up in Crete, and they start churches there in Crete. And when Paul leaves Crete, he leaves Titus there on Crete to direct the church there. And he writes of that in Titus 1:5. Paul goes on up to Miletus and probably sees the Ephesians again, maybe. But Paul writes to Titus, Titus 1:5. It says, "The reason I left you, Titus, in Crete is that you might straighten out what was left unfinished." In other words, I traveled on. I went back to Miletus, which is on the west coast of Turkey, what was left unfinished, "and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So God has this order for the church to appoint officers or elders for every town, for every church, to have elders for the church to direct the church. So God appoints elders to each of the churches to care for his sheep. This could sound intimidating, but let's talk about this. Number one, elders rule not by whim and want, but by Jesus' word. Elders are directed to rule by Jesus' word, to shepherd by Jesus' word, which is the Bible. So they're not doing just what they want. We get our way now because we've been ordained. No. Elders are simply there to do what God has said churches should do. We read his word. We study his word. We worship him. That's what elders do. Make sure we're doing that. John 21:15-17, we see what elders do. John turns to Peter as they're walking along and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Well, you know, I really love my sheep. So, Peter, feed my sheep." That's the job of the elder. Feed the sheep. Jesus died for his sheep. John 10, right? The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus laid his life down for the sheep. And he turns to elders and says, "Now feed them. Care for them. Be tender and loving toward the sheep." Number two, they are ordained to care for Jesus' flock. They're ordained to care for Jesus' flock. Peter writes this to the elders among you. He says in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder." See, there's this crossover between elders and apostles in the first century. Apostles were elders who had seen Jesus. Apostles were ones that Jesus had ordained to ministry. So Paul's the last. Jesus ordains Paul to ministry as one untimely born, as Paul puts it. But then after that, the people are just in this role are elders. And so Paul says, "I'm a fellow elder with you." And he says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care." Shepherds don't abuse their sheep. They care for their sheep. They make sure their sheep are fed. They make sure their sheep aren't eaten by wolves or torn apart by briars or something like that. Not the ice cream, the plant thing that rips your face when you eat the grass. So he says, "Shepherd, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving." Elders, you serve. Not rule over, not lord over them, but you care. You serve as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. Because you care for the sheep too. As God wants you to be willing. God wants you to serve, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So elders are ordained to care for Jesus' flock. Jesus leads and cares for and loves you through elders in part, through elders that he ordains for you. In your church, wherever you are, whatever church you're in. And recognize this, and this helps us not be so afraid about this, being under somebody. Number three, they must give an account. They must give an account to God for their treatment and shepherding of you. We talk about this among the elders, among our session. We have to give an account to God for how we're treating people, how we're shepherding people, how we're making sure people are cared for. Are we following up with people as much as we can follow up with people? Are we nurturing people? Are we helping people to grow in their love for Jesus? We have to give an account. We have to give an account of this. Hebrews 13:17 says, you know, your church leaders, the elders, are men who must give an account. Hebrews 13:17. Church members don't have to give an account for how people have been shepherded, but elders do. And so we shepherd in that godly fear, that these are people that are Christ's, not ours. And they're people that are Christ's who have been entrusted to us to be cared for by us. And number four, therefore you should, intimidating word here, but it's right from Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over your souls. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells to the congregation to whom he's writing. It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over your souls. This was not Absalom. He wasn't obeying his father. He wasn't submitting to his father's authority. He didn't realize that David had been keeping watch over his soul, and that Absalom, even in his foulness and all his sin and his murderousness, that he had even caused his father to compromise because David cared for him. Absalom doesn't recognize this, that David had been caring for his soul, for Absalom's soul. But we're not to be like Absalom. We're to recognize that our leaders are caring for our souls. I had to speak briefly at an ordination service for our pastor down in Fuquay Varina. We have a new one there who just a couple months ago was installed there. He's a PCA pastor coming from Asheville, the Asheville area. And I talked about this passage, you know, that you know what? Here's the deal. Treat this man well. That's what I said to the congregation. Treat this man well, because you know what? He's praying for you during the week. And your spouse may not be praying for you during the week. Your family members may not be praying for you during the week. Your mom and dad may not be believers. And if they are, they may not be praying for you. They may be dead. But he's going to be praying for you during the week. He's your guy. He cares for you. He'll be preaching to you, and he's looking at you, and he knows you, and he knows some of your issues, and he's preparing, and he's working all week long so that your soul gets fed, so that you don't destroy yourself and ruin yourself through errant behavior. And he cares. And when you sin and get yourself in tough situations, he's groaning, not because he's condemning you, but because he feels so bad for you. Keeping watch over your soul. And he knows he must give an account. And he's asking himself, how could I have done better? How did I fail this person? I can't do anything now, but I guess if there's a next time, how do I evaluate this so I don't fail the next person like I failed this person? I tell pastors, don't worry about me. I tell pastors, give yourself grace. In this, you know, as long as you're doing as best as you knew how to do at that time, be gracious with yourself, but also recognize if you didn't do the right thing, that was the wrong thing, so that the next time you can do what's right. Because you have to give an account, and you're in charge of caring for their soul, shepherding them. And so, you know, that's the key thing about looking for a church, right? You want to find someone who's going to care for your soul well. When we were looking for a church in Orlando when we first were down there. We liked one guy's preaching really well, and he's a great guy. But this other church that we went to, and when you go to a seminary town, you know, that's kind of PCA-oriented, that means you got like 9 churches to choose from. And there's this other guy, and we knew this guy cares for people's souls. And I needed that. I need to see how he did it. And I need someone who's committed to me and a session who's committed to me. And we joined in church membership fast. We were members like in October. We got there, you know, summer or end of May 27th. Sorry, that's my daughter was born on that day a year later. But we became members as fast as we could the first opportunity because we wanted somebody, and I wanted someone watching over my soul, overseeing me. Somebody who could say to me, John, you've gotten off here. And we're your elders. This behavior, what you're thinking, what you've said you've believed here, is not in line with Scripture. And I wanted that. And that's Jesus caring for me. That's Jesus caring for you. Giving you real in-the-flesh people in front of you who care for you, who pray for you, who must give an account for you before Jesus. That's good for you. So obey them. Elijah became a member of the church last week, and we'll do his public membership vows in a little bit here. But he gave his membership vows, having convinced us of his saving faith. And you know, one of the membership vows is, "Do you now submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church?" And I said to him, "That means that we, your elders, if you get out of line here in terms of what the Bible teaches, in terms of what you believe and what you're doing, you're giving us permission in this membership vow to pull you aside and say, as your elders, in love, Elijah, you need to turn from this. This will have no good consequences in your life. And you need to trust us." And that's part of your membership vow here, that you're trusting us to do this. Trusting us to care for your soul. Trusting us to break that uncomfortable whatever and say, you know what, you need to walk this way, not the way you're walking right now. So obey your leaders in the church, submit to their authority, for they keep watch over your soul. And then number five, you should not grumble against them. You should not grumble against them or fail to respect their authority. That's what Absalom is doing. Grumbling against David's ability to judge. Grumbling against David's care for his people, whether that was true or not, probably wasn't true. But he was grumbling against David, and he was getting others to grumble against David. If I were king, if I were judge in the land, then you would get justice indeed. This was grumbling against the justice that David was providing. And it was evil. It was divisive. So you should not grumble against your elders or fail to respect their authority, because your doing so would not only be rebellion against what God has put in place. Remember, God oversees ordination. Paul says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We'll qualify this later. It's not only rebellion against what God has put in place. God had put David in place. And Absalom and those who would follow him were in rebellion against what God had put in place. But also, going on there, but also would not be to your own benefit. If you grumble against your leaders, it's not to your own benefit, because it makes their work, next line, a burden. If you're grumbling against them, their work becomes, the elders' work becomes a burden, not a joy. That's David. David's taken by surprise. Verse 13. The hearts of Israel, the ones for whom I've fought. When I was a boy, I rescued them all. No one was willing. They were sitting there for 40 days and wouldn't go out and fight Goliath. And I show up with some cheese and bread. And I say, who is this guy? And I go out and fight Goliath and win the battle. And the Philistines go running. Then I fight all these battles for God's people and, you know, kill my tens of thousands. And I'm for God's people. And their hearts are for someone else. This is essentially what Paul is arguing in 2 Corinthians, the session we're studying 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians became enthralled with other people. And we're putting Paul to the side. But David's in grief. And you'll see here, he just doesn't put up a fight. Just has nothing in him. This great burden of this rebellion against him. And the, the hearts of the people going in another direction. His work had become a burden, not a joy. Here's your next little last phrase there. And it slows down their good laboring for you. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority and make their work not a burden, but a joy. For if you make it a burden, that'll be of no advantage to you. That's what the writer says. It'll be of no advantage to you to make your leaders' work a burden. Here's why. If their work is a burden, then their labor for you gets lessened. They get slowed down. You know, if they're having to deal with somebody who's grumbling and dividing, then elders have to give their attention to that, and then everybody else suffers because they can't be ministered to. And then you, if you're the one doing the grumbling, then your relationship with them gets affected too, and you have to make your elders overcome that and be just extra gracious and loving towards you instead of making it easy for them to love you and to feed you. So don't grumble. Don't rebel against what God's put in place. If you do, it just makes it hard for your elders to minister to you. And when they're ministering to you, that's good for your soul. Then see here. And we see examples of that grumbling in Numbers 16 with Korah and his rebellion. Deuteronomy 5:16 there, that's the outflow of honor your parents. It's the idea of honoring your authorities who are over you. Ephesians 5:33, Paul has talked about how the church and Jesus are like the husband and the wife. And Paul tells the Ephesians that the wives, you should respect your husbands. And church, you should respect your king, Jesus. Okay, and those are your points. And then see, Jesus, son of David, is the one of David's sons who is anointed and chosen to be the church's king. Out of all the sons of David, and think of this, you know, 600 years after the exile, but there's, you know, David's reigning at 1000 B.C., and so 1,000 years of David's sons have come along, and then we get to the age of Jesus, and God sets him apart. And John the Baptist indicates it and said, the Lord has told me, the one upon whom I shine upon and show you, he will be the leader. He's the one you're to anoint. And so John hears the voice from heaven, this is my son. Which are words quoted from the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:14. This is my son. This is the king. This is the one with whom I'm well pleased. Anoint him. And John the Baptist takes that role like Samuel. Samuel anointing David, like Samuel when he's with David and his brothers. No, it's not Eliab. No, it's not any of the seven older brothers. It's David. This is the one, Samuel. Anoint him. And John the Baptist is given the same thing with Jesus to David's great son, descended 1,000 years off. And he says, this is the one. So out of all the sons of David, Jesus is the one selected and chosen to be the church's king. And note that this is not by his own self-appointing. This is not by Jesus' own self-appointing. Jesus doesn't anoint himself as king. He doesn't baptize himself as king. It's not Jesus' voice we hear from the crowd or hear from above saying, now I'm the king. But God the Father himself says, this is my son. This is my king for the people. This is the son of David I have. This is the son of David I have for you. And John the Baptist gets it. He turns around and tells his disciples, follow him now. He must increase and I must decrease. I don't care that Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than me now. That's as it should be. Follow him. So Jesus doesn't self-appoint. Absalom self-appoints, doesn't he? Verse 10. He arranges the whole thing. It says, when you hear the trumpet blast, say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Absalom self-appoints, but it was David who was appointed. And in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, we see it's Solomon who's appointed as the appointed one of all David's sons. When we get to First Kings, not that we're rolling right into that, but when we get into First Kings in chapter 12, we will see here that, first of all, chapter 1, that Solomon is this king. He's the one of all David's sons, not Absalom, not Amnon, not any other son, but Solomon. Solomon is. So Matthew 3:17, Jesus is designated as this. And then D, what does this mean for us? And what does this provide for us that Jesus is the king and no one else? Jesus provides unity in the church as we learn of him. Jesus provides unity in the church as we learn of him, in good part by the elders God has ordained to teach you. We'll talk about different ways. Jesus being the one and him being acknowledged as the one king, the anointed one, the chosen one of the Father, how this brings to the church unity. We'll talk about different ways that he brings unity, but for now we talk about how as we learn of Jesus from the elders who guide us and direct us, teach us from the scriptures, that this brings us unity. I was talking with somebody, actually texting with somebody this week, and they were talking about their growing up, and they grew up in a good church, and they felt fortunate for their pastor. And this it was a she, and she said, "I'm so grateful for what I understand from the teaching of my pastor growing up." I just clipped her little text message about how connected the Old and New Testament are. He said, "My pastor, when I was growing up, connected the Old Testament and the New Testament for me. And now Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And that concept, I learned concepts like what a good king is and what a good priest is and what a good prophet is. I learned a good definition of what God's people are. And that God's people are God's people and not, well, there's Israel and there's the church, but it's God's people. I learned about exile. I learned about what blessings and curses mean. I grew to understand my identity as a believer and about God as loving and blessing and being a disciplining father." And she said, "And I gained an understanding of why Jesus is so great." And then she said this, and echoes of faith here in this. "I'm doing BSF with a friend from my church now. And I hear other believers who likely genuinely desire to know God, as evidenced by their being in a Bible study. And they talk about what they understand of their faith, and I am bummed by how much great stuff they aren't able to connect. How much they don't understand that I understand from growing up in my church. I'm bummed by how much great stuff they aren't able to connect and synthesize. So they have saving faith, but the depth of the riches is something they see less clearly." So, you know, and why you choose a church, you say, "I want to grow in my understanding of Jesus." And that's great in and of itself. And that we do at get the leadership of the elders who are over us. You know, if you grow in it, if you're in a church that's prosperity gospel, you're going to be groomed in a different direction. And you're going to see God and Jesus, God the Father and Jesus in a whole different light. You're going to understand your suffering in this world in a whole different light. You know, what am I doing wrong? You're going to say if you're in a prosperity gospel situation. And, you know, if you're, you know, with us, you're like, "Oh, I must be doing something right. I'm suffering just like Jesus and Paul and Peter and David and every other person who loves God in Scripture just about." But that gets directed for you by the elders in your church and how they understand the scriptures. And what that does for us is not only enables us to live our lives in a way that fits well, but it has an effect on the church. When we're under our elders and under the teaching they're providing for us, It brings unity. And so here's your last sentence there. As a church matures and becomes more accurate in the biblical teaching about Jesus and the gospel, as a church matures and becomes more accurate in its understanding of the biblical teaching about Jesus and the gospel, the members of that church become increasingly unified. They become increasingly unified around the doctrine it's receiving. And this leads to peace and oneness in the church. If you all agree, if a church all agrees that Jesus is what the church is proclaiming him to be from the scriptures, then you grow closer together. If you're a big fan of a sports team, and you get together with someone else who knows all about that team too and the history of the team, you become good friends really fast. Oh, could you believe in 1975 when? And the person knows exactly what you're talking about, right? You're unified over that fact. And we in the church become unified over the facts and experience of knowing Jesus. This is why even with believers, you know, of other denominations and all kinds of things, when we find out they're a believer, there's a unity that we have with them. Because we know that they certainly believe these certain basics. But our elders in the church help us grow from those basics to more medium stuff, and then even stuff that's even, you know, more like this person said her pastor did with her, the depths of the riches, that kind of thing. And so understanding Jesus and being taught of him helps us grow in our unity. Because we're all like, we all know the stats of the Cincinnati Reds in 1975 and know that they beat Louis Tiant and the Boston Red Sox in that year, right? So we become unified about the doctrine we're receiving. This is a mistake in church history of pietism. Pietism was a movement that said, don't learn doctrine, it just leads to division. It's essentially the doctrine of the United States church today. Don't learn anything deep, it just leads to division. But if you don't learn anything but deep about Jesus, you don't grow together. You don't grow in your unity because you don't really believe a lot in common. So God gives us elders in the church, leaders in the church as an expression of his love for us and to bring unity to us. Maybe part of the problem here for David and Absalom here was maybe they were a good number of years away from Goliath. Maybe these were young folks who were following Absalom, and they didn't know David's history. They didn't know all the battles that David had won for them, and so they weren't unified under him. So our summary for this morning. Jesus' expressed goal is that his church has not experienced division. His church has not experienced division, like here in this passage. And that he expresses that we not put up with dividers. Like Paul says in Titus, warn them once, warn them twice, and have nothing to do with them. Or like John says in 3 John, and when I come, I will expose Diotrephes and what he's doing. I'll make it clear what he's doing to the church, being a divider as he is. Rather, we're to work to be one. We're to work to be one, to be united. I and the church are to be united around our chosen King, Jesus. You and the church are to be united around our chosen King, Jesus, as we grow together in our knowledge of him. Growing in our knowledge of Jesus has that side effect for us of growing in our unity together. Let's pray.